Okay, we're taping. Hello, everyone. It's February 26th.
That's nice.
February 26th, correct. Okay. So now we're going to conclude our discussion of these three siblings. Led us in the Midbar. There's a prophet, Micha of Treasar. There's a prophet, Micha, who refers to the leadership of not just Aaron and Moshe, but also of Miriam. That Hashem appointed Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam to lead us in the desert. So I can divide Moshe and Aaron's leadership, although we tend to conflate these two descriptions. I would call one a religious leader and one a spiritual leader. I don't used to put that in front, Rabbi Alan Sport, spiritual leader. No. No. Dalai Lama is a spiritual leader. Just rabbi is fine, but there is
leaders.
A difference between a religious leader and a spiritual leader in the following way. And bless you. And I would like to express this through a number of texts in the period, especially in Sefer Shmos, even some in Sefer Bamidbar, and why, when Moshe spoke to God at the burning bush and declared his own insecurities, his own humility, if you will, and then Hashem told him, don't worry, Aaron's going to be there to help you. And this is what made Rashi write throughout his commentary in Shmot chapter 3 and 4, that all of these objections that Moshe had is because, why should I be the one to be chosen to do all this when my brother has been home taking all of the lashes and being at on the front lines, and I spend one day out in the public, and then I just escape, and all of a sudden now I'm back on the scene taking over. So we've discussed all these wonderful aspects of Aaron's humility as well, and his joy for his brother's station. So I would like to approach this from two grammatical points made, both of them in Sefer Vayikra. One is that sometimes Shabbos in the Torah is masculine, and sometimes Shabbos in the Torah is feminine. It's usually feminine, but sometimes it's masculine. The Torah speaks of the one who observes it. Now, it in Hebrew is either masculine or feminine. There's no neutral it in Hebrew. So a table is feminine. A night is masculine. Water is feminine. An ear is feminine. Right? Every object is either feminine or masculine. Right? So Shabbos sounds feminine.
Yeah,
right? It's pluralized feminine. Shabbosot, right? Sheva Shabbosot to be most. So nonetheless, Shomer Shabbos Mechalelo is in the Haftorah this coming Wednesday in Sefer Yeshayahu. Shomer Shabbos Mechalelo. Do not violate it, and it gets masculine. And sometimes it's feminine. So there's another holiday in the Torah. It's amazing. It says this holiday, Yom HaKippurim, who? He is the Day of Atonement for you. And then in the next time it says, Yom HaKippurim, he. So, some water down this way. There's water. Yes. So we're not sure if Yom Kippur is a boy or a girl. And we're not sure if Shabbos is either. So what does this mean? So I'd like to explain that one is Moshe and one is Aaron. Okay, I don't mean Chas V'Shalom to be politically incorrect with this. I know today it's not so correct to tell that there is a certain innate femininity and an innate masculinity. But that is where I'll be going with this. Okay. There are two types of models of religious leadership, of observance, of what we need from what God wanted to appoint, not only to redeem us from Egypt, but also to to deliver a law code to us. Moshe and Aaron certainly did the first one together. Aaron and Moshe were redeemers together. Aaron helped Moshe with the first three plagues were enacted by Aaron, right? Mm-hmm. Right after it says we prepared to leave Egypt, it says Yomer Hashem el Moshe ve'el Aaron lemor haChodesh hazeh lochem rosh chodeshim. And Rashi writes because Aaron was just at the front lines throughout the whole story with Moshe, so too he starts giving us the laws as well. Okay, that's fine. But there are two models now. I'm using the expressions of Rav Yosher Ber Soloveitchik. He said that the two models, he calls one a mathematical model and one an aesthetic model. Mm-hmm. Mathematical model is the type of religious observance that he calls very dry. It's measured. It is measured because you have to measure. I have to know, am I eating the right amount of matzah on Pesach? If I don't eat enough matzah, I'm not fulfilling my obligations. So what do I do at the Seder? We make up these pages for everybody. Some people laminate them. So you have a sheet of paper, and it has a square on it. It says, put your matzah down on this square. When you fill this square, you've eaten enough matzah. If the matzah doesn't fit this square, you have to eat more. And then we have one for the maror, and one for the charoses. We have a line on the cup. This is how much wine you need to drink, right? You drink any less, you don't fulfill your obligation. So someone else may say, oh, come on, what do I need all this minutiae and all these details? Well, if you're following carefully in the Torah readings these weeks about the details of this is a law code, for goodness sakes, and you're telling me what kind of hooks to have to hook up the columns together? Well, this is a law code, for goodness sakes. It's not an IKEA manual. And it says it five times. Five times. So what's happening here? So you see, this Mishkan is our home with God. We're building a home with God, and when you build a home, sometimes the details are the important part. Otherwise, the termites are going to get through. Or otherwise, there are going to be leaks, and you're going to have cracks in the wall. I mean, this is obviously just symbolic of something greater, but the mathematical part of the Torah is an essential, maybe the foundation of our observance, where practically everything we do has a measure. Is it fill in big, thick enough? Is the letters in the Torah written properly? Everything has a mathematical aspect to it, right? And that Rav Soloveitchik referred to the masculine side of the mitzvah. Feminine side of the mitzvah is, how does it make you feel? What is it, and we should not downplay this part of it, a mitzvah that does not make you a better person and make you emotionally connected to God and to other people, is lacking something, right? We can argue over which one is more important, but we'll do that shortly. Moshe is obviously the main one, and if I would say which one is Moshe, which one is Aaron, I think it would be very clear. Moshe is Emes, Aaron is Shalom, right? Emes is mathematical. Mm-hmm. 3 + 4 does not have debating, right? Emes does not debate. Emes says you make this egel over my dead body, right? Now Hur did say that, but he wasn't pure Emes, so they were able to kill him. But Moshe would say no, it's not happening. Emes cannot let you make an egel. But Shalom is going to say, well, let me think this over. What are the two sides to the situation if I let them make the egel? So, okay, he made a quick decision. Give me your gold. And Rashi writes down each time that he thought that this would delay things, right? But they were gung-ho, and Moshe didn't quite make it back in time to prevent the tragedy. So that's the difference. Moshe is the mathematical model, and Aaron is the aesthetic model. Okay, now last time I told you I would start this time with a story. Okay, did I think that did the nurse? Doctor, the nurse? The muscle, not the... Oh, I just told you the muscle. Huh? So I told you the story about the doctor, the nurse, and the rabbi in the emergency room.
Yes.
Should I say it again? Yeah. All right. Okay, you have it. It's on the tape. Okay, but it's on the tape. So the doctor, the nurse, and the rabbi, right? The rabbi kept on pushing the nurse to allow the restraints off the arms, and as soon as she removed the restraints, he took the IV out of his arm and stabbed her. So the doctor came out and fired her. Okay. So there's a doctor, a nurse, and a rabbi, and each one represents a different type of leadership in the desert, mm-hmm. between Moshe, between Aaron, and between Miriam. Mm-hmm. And plus, I think we can also line them up on the three pillars upon which the world stands.
Torah, Avodah, and
Chesed. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, let's try to figure this out. All right? Now...
No, the chesed,
okay, the chesed usually we say is Miriam, and the chesed.
Look, he's a rabbi.
Who's the chesed in the story? Is
the rabbi.
Okay, because what is the definition of chesed? Chesed is a very difficult word to translate in Hebrew, in the Bible.
Chesed knows no boundaries.
Right. That is probably what the word really means in Hebrew, boundless. Mm-hmm. Chesed is usually translated as loving kindness, but it's loving kindness because it's meant to be boundless. The word is used to describe too many different things that make it inconceivable to consider just it means loving kindness. Maybe some kind of love. The Torah describes the incestuous relationship between a brother and a sister as chesed. Mm-hmm. Do not marry your sister. That would be chesed. Which is interesting. Avraham tells Sarah in Parshas Vayera, do me this chesed. Whenever we travel, say you're my sister. Right?
You have grammatically sinat chinam, which means what hatred for no reason, and therefore chesed as opposed to ahava, which is for a reason, so it could is be loving a... with no reason.
Right. Good. Boundless. There's no geder. There's no. Okay. Good. Yeah. So
the opposite of sinat chinam is chesed.
Yeah. Good. So chesed equals ahavat chinam.
Yes.
So right. Hmm. Also the targum to the word cherpa. Whenever you have the word cheref, cherpa, it's chasido, chesed. Hmm.
Is
so
what?
Chesed is
for cherpa.
Cherpa is chesed. Right. So, but it means something that breaks boundaries. But let's get back to our point. Is that chesed is just doesn't know the boundaries that Torah must have. Torah's emes v'soraso emes, mm-hmm. right? Moshe emes v'soraso emes. So Moshe emes Torah. It does not mean to say that Torah is 100% unyielding and inflexible. The Torah does have retain some type of flexibility given different circumstances that change. There's a big Rashi in Daf Samach and Maseches Ksuvos that says that the halacha will change b'shinui mu'at in the metzias under certain circumstances, given certain guidelines, and be careful. There's a slippery slope that before you know it, we're in conservative or reform Judaism. But the point though is that Torah certainly must be more rigid than chesed. Mm-hmm. All right. So chesed is the rabbi who enters the emergency room knowing no rules. He doesn't know the rule that says that if the doctor was the one who ordered the restraints, only he can take them off. The rabbi is in that room only for one purpose, which is?
To comfort the patient.
To comfort that patient. He doesn't know, look, the doctor and the nurse certainly are doing that too. Mm-hmm. But they are under certain state guidelines, hospital guidelines, their personal guidelines, whatever it may be. But they're under rules that if they break, it's a lot worse than the rabbi who breaks the rules.
You say that they're both trying to help. But I think the rabbi is trying to help spiritually, versus them. They're trying to help physically.
Yeah, no doubt. They're trying to save a life, and he's also, he's worried that this man is, if he continues this way, he may have a breakdown of some sorts. But it's his more something more unrestrained. Just coincidental that we're talking about someone with restraints on his arms, but unrestrained, and that's the nature of chesed. Okay, yes.
I was going to say, but perhaps we could also change it, because if he's a rabbi, most likely he knows Torah, so he can be really the unrestrained chesed. Maybe the unrestrained chesed is the nurse, because she gets convinced by the Torah, and she's the one who lets him go, because she disregards the advice of the doctor.
I appreciate this point. What Camille is saying is really something very deep. There is it's a Shimshon Rafal Hirsch that says that chesed must be defined by Torah ideals. Because you may run into the problem of saying, since chesed is so unrestrained, I will just in an unrestrained manner perform chesed, which may not end up actually being chesed. And he gives the following example. There are laws about how to give tzedakah. Mm-hmm. Why should there be laws about giving tzedakah? I'm doing such a chesed act. Why? How could there be laws governing how I'm doing? Yeah, because there are ways not to give tzedakah. There are better ways to give tzedakah than some other ways. To do so with humility, to do so where that spares embarrassment, etc. And he says this on the following Gemara. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's about a person who wanted to convert while standing on one foot. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So he stood before Shammai, and he said, convert me right now before I get down from my foot. So Shammai says, good, get back up there for a second. And then he kicked him. So he fell while he was standing on one foot. So he says, get out of here, this is ridiculous. So then he went up to Hillel, and he did the same thing. This is Gemara Masechet Shabbos. He gets up on one foot, and he says, I heard that you're a very patient man. Convert me while I'm standing on one foot. So he told him some kind of particular interpretation of love thy neighbor as thyself. You have to wecha kamocha. His interpretation was in the negative. Madasani loch, right? What's hateful to you, don't do to someone else, right? It's interesting why he didn't say it in the positive. You know, would you want someone to do to you? You do to others. But that's really an impossible notion, right? Yeah. But the other way is doable. You know, if you were stuck in a desert island with one person, and that other person had the canteen, wouldn't you like him to give it to you rather than die of thirst? Let him die of thirst. Yeah, but why should he give you his canteen to them?
Right.
Because that's what I'd love him to do. You know, I wouldn't mind if he did that.
Right.
So which means that if you're the one with the canteen, you have to give it to him. And you'll both die keep giving it to the other one. All right, so anyway, that's why it's Hillel said the negative. So Hillel gives him some kind of interpretation of after Echa Kamocha, and then he says, now you're Jewish. Now go learn the rest of the Torah, which is commentary to what you just learned. Which, you know, everyone's up in arms with this Gemara. What? Kashrus, Shabbos, Taras, and Mishpacha, and all the Yomim Tovim are commentary to Rav Lecha Kamocha? In what way? So the Marsha and Shimshon Fel Hirsch explain that they mean to say, is the idea that Camille just mentioned, is that even Chesed, even Rav Lecha Kamocha, requires the Torah to define. Without Torah, we will fail at the definition of Chesed, because Chesed is unbridled in its scope, but it cannot be unbridled in its definition, because we have to be guided in our Chesed. You know what I'm saying? An approach to Chesed could possibly backfire and be done in the wrong way. There are ways to do good things in the wrong way. It says tzedek tzedek tirdof, pursue justice and do so in a just manner. I really think the United States guides its judicial process in this way. If you come to the justice that this person committed this crime, but you did so with an illegal search or something, and they did so in a non-judicious manner, then it doesn't count. So it wasn't tzedek tirdof b'tzedek. You get it? So too, chesed has to be pursued. Okay, so under the guidelines of the rules. But in the story in the emergency room, the rabbi is really not interested in. Oh, look, he's not going to go there and hang from the chandelier and entertain the guy. So he starts. You know, he knows that there are rules in the emergency room. But he certainly does not appreciate the rules to the point of those who make them. The doctor and the nurse represent the remaining two pillars, the Torah and the Avoda, right? Mm-hmm. So Avoda is what we call the service, the temple service, right? The temple service at its core was meant to be aesthetic. Kohen Gadol is wearing this grand getup. I mean, you know, he's wearing, you ever see what it looks like? It's beautiful, colors and gems. I mean, he's really l'chavod l'tiferes. Isn't the word tiferes the best word to describe aesthetics in the Bible?
But it's very... Right? But the list of what you're allowed and not allowed to do is very strict, such that Nadav and Avihu were killed when they did something that was not prescribed in that.
Correct. In that framework.
Regardless of what you're wearing, the actual avoda is very scripted.
By the way, the secret of the beginning of Megillat Esther. Is that the descriptions of everything that Achashverosh is doing and the description of Shushan HaBira and the Chatzar Ginas HaMelech and everything about whether the Achashverosh's profound opulence is meant to contrast what we're not. We're not in the temple. We're not in Israel. Yeah. We're not in Yerushalayim HaBira. Only two cities are called Bira in the whole Bible, just Yerushalayim and Shushan. So that opulence is the province of the high priest, who's there to make us feel, to make us, wow, what an event. I go to the temple three times a year, and that carries me the whole rest of the time. So you hear the beautiful singing and the trumpets and the levium and the bikurim, and everyone's joyful, right? You know, in the desert, this, I couldn't believe it. I saw in the Zohar, it says that the Atzei Shittim, right, that in that's a shittim had in the bark was some kind of
poison.
But some kind of scent, aphrodisiac even. That's what, because remember the men went after the Benos Moav in shittim, right? Right, and plus that add to that the Aryeh Kaplan, who says that the Knei Bosem, right? What does that sound like? Right. So the Beis Hamikdash was really set up with all its ketores and its incense and its beauty to get the people to feel that their mitzvahs should get them, should change them, to transform them, to make them a different person. And that is really Aaron's province more than it's Moshe's. What I'd like to say here is that Moshe is the Torah. Aaron is the Avoda, of course, the service in the temple, and Miriam is the Gemilut Chasadim. Moshe is Emes, Aaron is Shalom or Yira, if you will, maybe, and Miriam is again is Chesed. But I'd like to just concentrate a little bit on Avoda for the moment, because Avoda, that we're told in Halacha, is supposed to be Misudar, daven from a Sidur, right? What does Sidur mean? Like the Seder on Pesach?
Orderly.
It's orderly. It's ordered. But the Gemara warns us, it's a Mishnah. How set tefillah sokeva, what does the Mishnah say?
Ein no tachanunim.
If you make your tefillah keva, it's not tachanunim. It's not getting rachamim out of kvius. The discussion in the Gemara, what that means, whether it's kvius in time, kvius in your words, kvius, but don't be rote. Mitzvah sanoshim limudo, as Yishayahu says. It should be more feeling. Bring something to Rashi says, don't daven today like yesterday and tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Every day should be a nuance, something new that you're asking for, something new that you're saying. And that will make your avoda more meaningful.
But that's your chesed. Hang the chesed barachamim or the triad there against what you're saying.
So what you were saying here is that avoda is half Torah, half chesed. You get it? Aaron is supposed to be a little bit of Moshe. You have to be careful, because let Nadav and Avihu know that if you don't stick to the system, because something bad stuff can happen. Because in the ancient world, their temples were the places of extreme violence and sexual immorality and human
that's kadeshot
sacrifice. Yes, absolutely.
Kodesh, but kodesh v'chol here is the
absolutely. So God says, you know, I'd rather just not have such a place. Yeah. I'd rather not have such a place because, you know, we have. Remember, you have the Maros Hatzovos. Mm-hmm. All the temples used to have two women in front of them. You know, it's like a red light district in Amsterdam. They had the women in front of the temples. You know, come on, fellas,
come on, right.
I mean, this is what they were. And we have the mirrors of the tzolos, maros of tzolos, and that our women got in front of the heichal in order to donate their holy mirrors, right? Their holy mirrors in order to make the kiyor, right? Mm-hmm. Next week's parsha. So that's the. We have to be very careful with how things can devolve. It did end up that way in certain times in history, during the time of Atalia, during the times of Izevel, during, you know. Okay, Moshe, I know you've been patiently waiting.
Will not the incense bring about a more aesthetic feeling? The incense is so much written about.
Definitely so. The incense is Aaron's business. The Kohen is the only a Kohen can bring up incense. Mm-hmm. Which is what got Korach's men in trouble, mm-hmm. right? Right. Moshe was basically setting them up. He knew what was coming. He goes, "You guys sure you want to do this? Really? You really?" He goes, "Yes, we're so sure, Moshe, that you're wrong, and that you're trapping us in this desert for 40 years. I have better leadership than you." And Moshe said, "You really sure? You remember what happened to Nadab and Avihu? I mean, let's try this, you know." Because okay. Anyway, but it is Moshe's province. Aaron's province, which is to have that feeling, but be careful, because if feelings alone guide us, then we're first of all we'll quickly lose sight of the emes, but also we will lose the foundation, right? And I think that's why Korach's revolt is, or Soloveitchik used to call it, the common sense rebellion. He says that. Yes, Moshe, what's the color of blue? What's this blue fringe for? It's very close, if I may pick this up, to this blue, right? So he goes, what do you need that blue? So Moshe says, oh, that blue reminds us of where the horizon, the crashing sea meets the sky, and it reminds us of God's holy throne, which in Parshas Mishpatim and in Sefer Yecheskel is called the Sapir, Livnat HaSapir, sapphire. So Korach says, that's beautiful, Moshe. And he was serious. He says, Moshe, I like that very much. I like the fact that we are supposed to have a constant reminder of the color blue, of the sapphire, that hints at God's holy throne. What I don't understand is, why does it have to be with a blue fringe? Mm. You're limiting us with a blue fringe. Like, get a blue shirt. Get a blue phone. Get wear a sapphire ring. Why don't you just, or maybe put up on the wall a picture of the crashing sea against the horizon, which is really what the Gemara says in Menachos, that will remind you of the sapphire, the vastness of the expanse of God's universe, right? So he says, I like this. I like the dark. It's a pretty light, but it's lighter and darker. It actually looks like aquamarine. It's you can see the vastness of God's majesty at night much more than by day, right? And during the day, the furthest thing you could see is the sun. At night, you can see things thousands and thousands of times further. So this is what he said. It makes sense, Moshe, that you get this color blue. But what doesn't make sense is that you're limiting it to one fringe that wraps around three others, and then you double them over, and then, what is that? That's too much bother. Who's going to keep this? It's amazing. Yeah, 3,500 years later, we're still wearing that. Isn't that amazing? There's nothing like that in the whole world, really nothing. Such a complicated set of rules that we're still doing, except the people who are so smart that 150 years ago, all of a sudden, after 3,000 years, they don't need to do it anymore. Mm-hmm. All right. So Moshe says, listen, Korach, what you're saying makes sense, but this is what God told me. It has to be with a blue fringe. And Korach says, you're nonsense, and that's part of his revolt, common sense rebellion. So Moshe has to come down very hard on this, because if Korach wants to make chesed out of emes, right? You say chesed shel emes, you know, it's when you bury someone. But if he wants to turn chesed into emes, or emes into chesed, right? He wants the mitzvahs to all be so reformed as to be so that we can do it as whatever we feel touches us. It's like being a Karaite, right? Mm-hmm. So then Korach is going to say, you know, why do I have to have a blue fringe? I'll just have a blue hanky in my pocket, or a blue shirt, or a sapphire ring, or anything else that's blue. And before you know it, after three or four generations, you know, they forgot what it is, and they're not doing even the blue anymore. Picture Korach's great-grandson asking his grandfather, you know, Zadie, what's that picture on the wall about the crashing sea against the sky? And he goes, you know, my father Korach told me about that. I don't remember. I really don't remember. So they don't have the blue, and they don't have the message behind it, right? So this is why I would submit to you that we can't just have on that unbridled chesed in defining our Torah. So let's this is what I wanted to do. I wanted to do some psukim in Parsha Shmini. So please turn with me. Page 500. Okay, a little background, as we always have to do. I always do if you're going to go there soon. Okay, at Mount Sinai, when God came down to give us the Torah, it's very, very unusual. It says in Parshas Mishpatim, it says that God did not put forth his hand to smite those young Elatzilei B'nai Yisrael, the young, I don't know what to call it, like what you want to call them, but they, those youthful ones. But he said, Elatzilei B'nai Yisrael, Lo Shalach Yado, Vayochlu Vayishtu. And they ate and they drank. So Rashi cites the Targum that says that Nachas v'Shalom, they ate and they drank right there as God is coming down from Mount Sinai, and they saw the greatest of human experience of all time, and they're sitting there eating a pastrami sandwich and French fries. The Targum says v'yichlu v'yishtu means they enjoyed it as if though they were eating and drinking. Okay. But then Rashi mentions another parish that says that they were eating and they were drinking because they were nonchalant about God's appearance. In other words, can you picture that we're about to blow shofar? Everyone's really getting excited, right? For the first time we're blowing shofar on Rosh Hashanah morning, and someone opens up a can of soda and breaks open a big plastic bag, making a lot of noise, and he said he lays down a pastrami sandwich and a knish, hey. And he spritzes out some mustard, and it gets all over the place. I mean, come on, this guy's crazy, right? But that seems to be what they're doing. But it says, V'elatzilei b'nei Yisrael lo shalach yado. Hashem said, listen, it's Matan Torah. These guys are really not behaving properly, but if they behave this way again... So Rashi tells us, who were these Atzilei B'nai Yisrael? Aaron's sons. So one member says,
those two?
All four of them. Yeah. Yes.
But how can they be so nonchalant? I mean, this is like the most momentous...
The father's chesed, you know, it's my father, you know. The same way that's, you know, some people come up... I agree. I happen to be on the more formal side. You know, I came to the show. The show was, you know, very formal, right, Jenny? We used to wear top hats here, but now we're a little less. Sometimes I see things happening at the Beam. I know that Mr. Rosenbaum would object. Sometimes someone goes up there for Hagba without a tie, right? Or, you know, he's getting an Aliyah, and he's wearing sneakers or something, right? So,
had a jacket to hand out for people.
Yes, you had to wear the jacket. If you come up to the Beam, you had to wear a jacket. I didn't say jacket, I said a tie. Just the water down. I'm very thirsty. Listen. Just what? Thank you.
This is my water.
Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay, thanks. Thank you. Okay, so let's read. So it says in the beginning of the third Aliyah, the last verse on the page 590, it says, Vateitze Eish Milifnei Hashem. The fire came down from heaven and licked up all of those korbanos, all those offerings. Right? I'll have a ginger ale. No, don't want that. I'll just have ginger ale. Or Sprite. Thanks. Mix it up a little bit if you don't mind. Okay, so the fire licked up these sacrifices, and everybody was flat on their faces, ostensibly including
everybody, Moshe,
Moshe and Aaron.
Yeah.
So Moshe and Aaron are flat on their faces with everybody else. Look at the next pasuk. Vayikhu bnei Aaron Nadav Aviu ish machtaso. So then Nadav and Aviu came and they like stealing the show. Who put you in charge to do this? Who said to do this?
That could have been
Hashem Lotzivah, you know?
Also, Mishpatim. You know, they were just...
Yeah, they're behaving in the same way as Mishpatim. Thanks so much.
Ah.
Okay, Vayitznu Bahein Eish. Now, it doesn't say where they got this fire from. Right? The fire that you're supposed to use for any korban has to come from a specific place. Mm-hmm. If it doesn't come from there, what does the Torah call that?
Eish
Zarah. A strange fire. Right? Okay? So... Right, so they took a fire. It doesn't say from where, but we'll see later that it wasn't from a sanctioned place. Vayasimu olei haketores, and they put the incense on it. Vayakrivu lifnei Hashem eish zara. There you have it. Asher lo tzivah osam. No one commanded them to do this. In fact, no one commanded them to do any of this. Who's putting it? You know what they feel like. They're taking over. We're saving the day. Everyone's flat on their faces. Nothing's going on, and the show must go on. So we're going to do it. Now you see why one of the Medrash says 12 things they died about. Maybe we'll learn that next week. And one of them is that one said to the other, "One of these two old geezers is going to die, so we can start taking over." Because that's the way they're behaving. For goodness sakes, your uncle and your father have been doing a pretty good job up to now. What makes you feel that this is your job to do now? Right. So they brought this what we call this Eish Zara. Mm-hmm. Right, and one of the other things that they did wrong was that they didn't ask a question. Your Hora Halacha Bifnei Rabba. Your father's here. Your uncle's here. There are people to ask whether this is the right thing to do or not. Right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Haftorah of this story is tell me.
When they're taking the Aaron
back.
Somebody touches
it. Someone
right.
makes it fall.
The Aaron is coming back and it's being carted on the back of cows.
Yeah, and the names are even...
Right, and the names are even close. The father's name of the one where the Aaron had been for 20 years is Avi Nadav. Right.
Yeah, it's like the right? two combined.
Right? So... As it's traveling on back to take to Yerushalayim, it slips, right? And one of the two sons of Abinadav, who's on the side, Uzzah, pushes it back up, right? And it said God got very angry with him and killed him right there on the spot. And David was very upset. And you see, but in Shemini, the show goes on.
It's an instinct.
But by David stops it all. He says, "No, I can't do this. Let's let the Aaron stay where it is. I'll bring it back another time." And but I understand. Okay, Uzzah touched something that a human being, if he touches, he'll die. But why does it say God was angry with him?
God was angry with.
It says God was angry with Uzzah, and he killed on the spot. Why? Well, I mean, we've done this under different circumstances, different frameworks. I mean, if you drop something in front of another person, the first instinct is to reach out and to try to keep it from falling.
Doesn't person know the Torah? It says, "Say Torah." So if the must learn the Torah, if you know the Torah, you know about this issue.
No, so doesn't someone say so that he pushed it so that he could look like he was saving
it?
So no, the Medrash says that in Sefer Yehoshua the Aaron carried the Kohanim across the Yarden, so he should have realized if the Aaron can carry Kohanim, surely it can carry itself. But what if Uzzah didn't know that Gemara? And what if he knew the Gemara but Paskin like the Radak, who says that's not the Pshat of what happened in Yehoshua? Or furthermore, What if he knew it, agreed with it, but just didn't think of it on the spot, and he just acted on impulse? Why should God kill someone for acting on impulse, which is probably what any other person would have done given that circumstance?
In a moral framework, of course, you reach out to help. In a sacred culture framework, you never profane the sacred. You don't cross the line. It's a sacred object.
Yes, so that
even
that could
though
be...
you're supposed to save it, you so cannot I profane the sacred.
I hear that, and that's why he died. But yeah. I don't get why God is angry. Why do you get angry with an impulse?
Kiddush Hashem and Hilul Hashem. If it's Kodesh, you cannot mechalel.
Bikravaya Kodesh. I hear it. So the Yerushalmi says he must have done something
well, that's
wrong.
That's moral. That's shifting it from the sacred profanation.
Absolutely.
A moral
and what
framework.
Did he do immorally?
Yeah.
It was a long trip. He had nature called. And rather than stop the procession, he mm-hmm. took care of business right in front of him. Mm-hmm.
Right.
But if the Yerushalmi says that absent any indication in the text that this is so, it means the Yerushalmi says, I have to deal with this morally, and I'm explaining it. Yes. Now, I've never seen this in a book, and I've said this so many different times here in different frameworks, because we've learned Shmuel Beis, we've learned Divrei Yomim in the classes. So I would tell you that the way the Tanakh tells us, thank you, the way the Tanakh tells us how he pushed the ark from falling mm-hmm. is very strange. And whenever I ask anyone to paraphrase in English, if you will, tell me what happened that day. Good, just paraphrase. They were walking about on the side of the ark, Avinadav in the front, Uzzah here, Achio here, and now say what happened.
And the cart, you know, must have hit a bump or something, and it starts to fall, and he goes like that.
Okay, that is, every time I must have asked this question 200 times, over the years,
mm-hmm.
maybe
says
it's exaggeration. That's what everyone says, but that's not what's written in the Bible.
What does it say?
No. What's written in the Bible is...
He reached out.
It says he reached out to push up the ark because it slipped.
Because it slipped.
Meaning that he caused it to slip.
You see, he wants to steal the show like Nadav and Avihu.
He
suffered from Munchausen's disorder.
To look like he's saving
he
it.
Wants to get credit for saving it. It says he pushed his hand first to touch the aron before it says that it slipped. Now again, I'm trying to absolve God of any injustice here at the expense of poor Uzzah. I don't want to behave like Eov's friends, believe me. But
you're close reading the text.
Yeah, I'm just reading it very, very closely here. But in such a way. We may explain that Uzzah is behaving like Nadav and Avihu here, which is that they're involved in a very sacred time and a very sacred act, and they are behaving too much chesed when it's a time of avoda or Torah. In other words, they're behaving with unbridled enthusiasm, right? In fact, there's a medrash that says the following. That, you know, it's, of course, it's anachronistic, but it says you're not allowed to drink wine as part of the temple service. Mm-hmm. In fact, it's the very next mitzvah right after they die. Aaron teaches, and the Medrash says from here we learn that they came in drunk. Why did they come in drunk? Because it says Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha, serve God with joy. Another pasuk says, "V'yayin nisamach levav enosh," wine gladdens the heart.
So
and they said, two and two together, hey, how could you not serve in God's temple unless you drink?
Bacchus in Greek.
And then you're at the Bacchanal, right?
Okay.
In Greek, Bacchus.
Yes, yes.
Cautionary tale for
that's Bacchus. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The Bacchanal celebrates Bacchus, the god of wine.
But anyway, they just didn't follow the instructions.
Okay,
that's
enough. That's what Dr. Sidorsky just said, yes. What I would like to explain anything about Nadav and Avihu is to make it parallel as much as possible to the Haftorah. Of course, there's a huge difference, is that and that's what we've been learning all along, is that Uzzah is behaving on impulse, while Nadav and Avihu had some time to ask a question. But the way I just explained, no, Uzzah had planned this.
The what?
Uzzah had planned this. Uh-huh. This is premeditated. So then it's not exactly that, and we don't have that difference. Okay, so it says, Vateitze Eish Milifnei Hashem. So Hashem says, guys, you aren't satisfied? Look, the story starts, Vateitze Eish Milifnei Hashem, to lick up the sacrifices. So now another fire comes out. Uh-oh. Again, Vateitze Eish, you see? 2 psukim later, it says another fire came down from heaven, Vatochalo Sam. Uh-oh. Guys, you saw what the fire of God does. Ve'amusu Lifnei Hashem. We have to just use our imagination. Although the last scene in the first movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, would be a very good description.
Right, yes,
if you have some recollection of that scene when they opened up the ark and the. Okay, so
what did Moshe say? Look at his reaction.
So here, this is really what we're doing, and this will let me may have to table some of this for next week. Vayomer Moshe al Aharon. Who asher diber Hashem lemor b'kurvaya kodesh v'apnei kol ha'ameh koved? Don't you remember that God said, talked about this already? In those psukim in Mishpatim.
That's what he says to
us?
Yes.
Where are you reading?
Yeah, I mean, your brother just lost two sons. You don't give him a hug? You don't give him a hug and say, Aaron, I can't, I'm so sorry. I should have warned them. Oh no, we should have seen this coming. Oh no, Aaron. Right.
It's interesting that Moshe representing MS has difficulty coming after the.
I think that's true. MS has difficulty
with
emotional connection. Moshe is all business.
Rashi turns it around and says,
Moshe was telling Aaron, you know, Aaron, I know a little better than you how dangerous it could be to get this close to God. And I thought it would be me or you. Now that I see it's your sons, they're greater than we are. That's the way Moshe.
Because we know Moshe, because if he was going to Egypt, it was maybe Malach spent him and want to kill him.
So this is interesting. So this is like the Torah Shebaal Peh is needed. This is what I'm doing in the Wednesday Shirim. On the face of it here, it's Moshe's MS. V'saroso MS. MS doesn't know from detours. But inside, Rashi finds some messages where there's some great deep humanity that. Exists between Moshe and his brother. But he does say, look, this is what I told you, Aaron, I'm sorry to say, is that the club, Nisaro Hashem, Hashem is Kechut Asaro with those who get so close to him. Right? So, Kurvaya Kodesh, Vapnei Kola Ame Koved, Vayidom Aaron, and Aaron was silent. Aaron had no objection to make, no complaints to make. God, this is God's, I, as close as I am to God, I do understand this. Okay? So Moshe had to call Vayikra Moshe El Mishael Ve'El El Tzafon B'nei Uziel Dod Aaron. But wait a second. Why did Moshe have to call their cousins to remove Nadav and Avihu? Why couldn't Elazar and Itamar remove them?
Because they were Kohanim.
Your Kohen can tell to a brother.
But it's telling them here they're not allowed to have
Avelis. Avelis is one thing, but they're allowed. They're allowed to touch their dead brothers. They're allowed to touch their... The Kohen is allowed to become tummy to their relatives. Ah. So it's interesting is that until now, we have been treating these five Kohanim, Aaron and his four sons, Parshas Tzav, they've all been anointed.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They've all been spending these 7 days preparing for this eighth day, Shmini, the consecration. And in fact... We do see that because they were anointed, you don't have to turn with me, but I'm just going to read a few psukim in the beginning of Bamidbar, where it says, the Netziv says this, it's really quite amazing. Netziv says, the Eila told us Aaron and Moshe, page 736, B'yom diber Hashem al Moshe b'har Sinai, ve'eila shmos b'nei Aaron, ha'bachor nada v'avihu elazar v'itamar, eila shmos b'nei Aaron ha'kohanim ha'mishuchim. You see, what I have to say, these are the sons of Aaron who were
anointed.
Mishuchim.
Yes.
There's only one Mashiach at a time, which is the Kohen Gadol.
Yeah.
Right?
Oh.
So why does it refer to them as anointed? The answer is that the first generation of Kohanim
were all equal, they had an
equal din of Kohen Gadol.
Yes.
So they, when it came to the Tumah, Kohen Gadol is not allowed to mitame even for his wife, for his parents, for him. Right? So as a Kohen, so they had like a din of a Kohen Gadol. So I'll close with a little pilpul of a Dvar Torah. It has nothing to do with what we're doing now, but it has to do with Aaron and his sons. The Torah says in this week's parasha that we're supposed to donate a half of a shekel.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And it tells us how much a shekel weighs. Anybody remember?
20 gerah.
20 gerah. Esrim gerah ha-shekel. Gerah is a tiny coin. 20 of those small coins will weigh the same as a shekel. Right? Torah mentions the word shekel scores and scores of times, mm-hmm. dozens of times. Only three times it tells you that the shekel weighs 20 gerah. Mm-hmm. Here in Parshas Kisisa, here in the beginning of Bamidbar, where it says that the extra bachorim, 273 of them, mm-hmm. had to redeem themselves because there weren't enough levium for them.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There were 22,273 bachorim and only 22,000 levium. So each of those extra 273 bachorim had to pay 5 shekels to a kohen to redeem himself. Korach, the Medrash says, pointed out that there were actually 22,300 levium. Mm-hmm. There were enough levium with 27 to spare.
Mm-hmm.
Moshe was ingratiating his brother with 273 times 5 shekalim. So what's the answer? Those 300 extra levium were also... They were Bechorim themselves.
Oh.
And a Levite who was a Bechor could not, this is a Gemara in Bechoros,
could not redeem a
Bechor. Only a non-Bechor Levite could redeem a Bechor. Okay, anyway. So these 273 had to redeem themselves. Mm-hmm. And it says you have to pay 5 shekel, you 273. And remember, the gera, the 20 gera to the shekel.
Mm-hmm.
The third place is when redeeming a house during the Yovel,
mm-hmm.
you have to pay 1/149 of a shekel for every year towards the Yovel.
Mm-hmm.
So in the 49th year, you're paying 49 49/49. You get it?
Huh.
Uh-huh.
50. Right? So every year, the 27th year, you're paying 27 27/49 of a shekel.
Mm-hmm.
You with me?
Mm-hmm.
And there also it says, by the way, Esrim Geira HaShekel. So the Netziv asks, why does the Torah, not the Netziv, the Meshech Chachma asks, why does the Torah only tell us that the shekel is 20 Geira in these three places? Why not any place else? Why not say Avram paid 400 shekel to buy the field to bury his wife? And by the way, each one of these shekels is 20 gerah.
This is where we're talking fractions of shekel.
Because in each of these, two of these three are obvious, are talking fractions of shekel. Half a shekel, 10 gerah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If you're going to break up the shekel into 49ths, I would like to have a breakdown if possible, as much as possible.
Yeah.
Right? But what about the Bechorim? 273 times 5 is divisible by 3.
Yes.
If you could do the math quickly.
Yes.
All right? 2 plus 7 plus 3 is 12, times 5 is going to be divisible by 3.
Yes.
Something that's divisible by 3 times any number is still divisible
mm-hmm.
by 3.
Mm-hmm.
So why did he have to tell us a Srim Geira HaShekel? Just multiply 273 times 5, divide by 3, and split it between the Aaron, Nadav, Aaron, Elazar, and Itamar. So why did you have to tell me Esrim Gera HaShekel in Parshas Bamidbar? The answer is because Aaron was the Kohen Gadol, and the Gemara in Bechoros says the Kohen Gadol got a double portion. So there are 4 portions. Aaron gets 2 halves. Elazar gets 1 half. Itamar gets 1 half. So there are 4 portions. 273 times 5 divided by 4 is not a round number. So you have to tell me Esrim Gera HaShekel. Okay, will you remember this? The obvious one is the Chatzi Shekel. Chatzi Shekel is 10 Gerah.
Uh-huh.
The other one, by the redemption of the houses, is also pretty obvious. 49 and 17, 17 and 17, 49. It has to be broken down.
So you're saying you had to mention it because otherwise how would they know how
to... They know how to break down the shekel. Yeah, so... But in the case with in the beginning of Bamidbar, unless you tell me that Aaron got an extra portion, I really shouldn't have needed the 20 gera there. Okay, everyone.
Next door.
Marv.
And